Well, the Sermon on the Mount, as I said, it's a call for allegiance. It's a call for allegiance to the kingdom of God. And its demands that are given by Christ, or the descriptions that are given by Christ, require us to give complete control to God in our lives. That He is in control. And that's why I have this title, God is in Control. The three areas that are mentioned in this text bear this out, and they continue as Jesus has promised to do. He said, I came to fulfill the law. He continues to fulfill the teaching of the law. He continues by teaching its deeper intention, what God intended by the Old Testament law. He shows why these things were given in the law, and He calls for a deeper commitment. He calls for a submission to God that goes beyond surface obedience or surface compliance to the law. An allegiance that's based on heart transformation, not just on external qualities or habits that we learn and grow up with, but a transformation that comes from the heart. We must place everything in life under the rule of the God of love. This is what Jesus is getting at, because we want to be part of His kingdom, and that's a government, that's a rulership, that's a reign of a king. And Jesus also continues to proclaim His authority, His divine authority, in each of these areas that we're going to look at. And He does that by introducing again this common phrase, or these phrases. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. In other words, the Old Testament says this, but I tell you. And that is quite a claim to authority, when especially in the ears of those who were only used to the Old Testament being the authority. And now someone says, but I say this. Well, Jesus continues here. And let's start with the first verses here in the section. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And that was the Messiah, the king, right, that was coming. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. God is in control of our plans and our promises. God is in control of our plans and our promises. Everyone knows that people can fail to keep the promises they make. And there may be some good reasons for that. There may be a change, an unforeseen circumstances that come up, or a change in health. A person might get ill. There might be accidents, unforeseen exhaustion of resources to carry out the promise that is made. But there are also bad reasons. There might be poor memory. There might be a poor commitment. And there might be a poor character behind those promises. And because of this failure, the oath came into being. And what it was for was to strengthen a person's promise by appealing to something that was honored or revered within society. And those were various things, as this passage bears out. But the oath also failed. In two ways it failed. First of all, it detracted from the idea that telling the truth was not to be based on society's values. Because we know those change, don't we? And boy, they really have changed today compared to back then. It's not to be based, telling the truth is not based on society's values, but on the moral character that God requires. It puts it back in connection to the God who is in control. And also, these oaths, they distracted people from their obligation to God Himself by focusing on political, creational, religious objects that got people's attention, and they focused more on them than they focused on God himself. And Jesus bears this out later on in the passage. Christ's words are meant to refocus our attention. Christ wanted to get us back to looking about why the oath was even there. It's because the promise has to be real. And he's simplifying it. He's saying, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more than that, the devil gets his hand in that one. And that's what happened with the oaths that they were doing. People were swearing the things that they were swearing by, the oaths that they were making, was directly related to, in some way or other, was directly related to God's position of ultimate control. And Jesus points that out. Do not swear at all, either by heaven. Why do you swear by heaven? God is in control there. It is his throne. Don't swear by the earth. It is his footstool. He is in control of the earth. Don't swear by the great king, the city of the great king, Jerusalem. It's his Messiah who is coming there to rule, to be in control. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. You have no control over what you're swearing. Jesus was saying, you need to put the control back into the hands of the king. Because we're talking about kingdom living. We're talking about kingdom responsibility and kingdom character. And if God is in control, if he really is in control, then ultimately, he controls the possibility that our plans and our promises will come to fulfillment. It may be our intention, but we have no power in ourselves. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Our yeses and our no's, even those, have only one appeal, and that's to the God who watches over us, the God who's in control. James chapter 4 says, listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if it be the Lord's will, we will do this or that. That's the context of our yes or our no or our plans or our promises, knowing that God is in control. Our allegiance in the kingdom of God means that we put everything under the rule of the king. And he is a God of love. And this goes into kinds of situations that are in the next part of this passage. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one that asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. God is in control of our rights and our resources. Maintaining our rights and attaining possessions are both very, very normal values in this society, in our culture. There are a lot of popular movies that are based on the idea of vengeance. The vengeance theme, the revenge theme. I remember seeing one called V for Vendetta. Do you guys remember hearing about that movie? V for Vendetta. Did you just see that, Terry? What a bloody movie that was. It was awful. It was totally bad. Yeah. My daughter once said, Dad, you need to see this movie. Well, it was about revenge. It was about vengeance. Boy, and you felt so good when you got it back. But that's built into us, this idea of vengeance. And then there are commercials, thousands and thousands and thousands of commercials, either on the radio or on TV or advertisements and billboards, that talk about all the things that will make you happy if you have them. Things, possessions, holding on to this world's goods. But all of our resources, everything that we have, belong to God. Our time, our energy, our very bodies belong to the service of the king and the kingdom principles and values. Christ's words. They cut right across our society's normal value system, and they show up that they're empty, that we're really empty. You can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Well, in a kingdom based on love, revenge is nullified by grace. Revenge is nullified by grace. And the one who seeks to control by coercion, the person who is the offender, the person who is injuring others, that person who by coercion seeks to have control, forfeits control to the one who offers the other cheek. You see, that's the last word. You get slapped on one, you turn the other. Who has the last word? Yeah. It's the one who turns the cheek. Or who adds his last bit of clothing to the lawsuit losing his clothing. Or goes the second mile when only one was forced, enforced to go. Only one was required. When that second mile, how does the person feel walking along with that person? I only wanted one. Boy. Now, they're the ones that are really, behind the eight ball, in a sense, because the other one had the last word. Grace does have the last word. Grace has the last word in God's economy. And, Jesus backed up his word by his behavior. Didn't he turn the other cheek? He submitted to the injustice of the cross. That was not a just cross. That was an injustice done to an innocent man. And he showed and he backed up his words by his behavior. It looked like a defeat, didn't it? I mean, here he was, his great teachings, and now he's crucified as a weak person, in a sense, on a cross. But by his suffering, he resisted and overcame evil by his suffering and showing us the way to victory. That was the way he was. That's what he's talking about here. Clothing in those days was expensive. In Bible times, clothing was expensive. The poor often went naked, literally naked. And if they had one outfit, if they had it stolen, they went naked. Those who owned two outfits, those who normal people, like us. Maybe we own two outfits because we were sort of rich. If we lost one of them, and because it was an expensive item, a person could sue you for your outfit. Well, Jesus says, give the other one. If that's the case, they walked out of the courtroom naked. And the early church father, Chrysostom, have you ever heard of Chrysostom? Great preacher in the old days, Chrysostom. Carrie's studying church history, so he knows. And one of the early church fathers wrote, or preached this as a homily. He called them homilies instead of sermons. Do you grasp the excellence of the Christian disposition? After you give your coat and your cloak, even if your enemy should wish to subject your naked body to hardships and labor, not even then, Jesus says, must you forbid him. Not even then. It's easy for us to say, I put everything in my life under the rule of God. Oh, I do it. But do we, or can we, do it the way that Jesus describes? Can we turn the other cheek? Can we leave the courtroom naked? Can we go the second mile when we're already sweaty and hot from the first one? Carrying maybe a load. That was the illustration that he was giving, because sometimes the Romans could conscript you, what they call conscription. They could conscript you and say, I need this load carried for a mile, you carry it. And when you say, well, I carried another mile, the Roman would say, well, what's going on here? Who's in control here? The grace is in control. Well, we are members of the kingdom of God. We are under the one who really is in control. Those who, by coercion, try to take things from us or try to injure us, whatever they're doing, it doesn't matter. They're not in control. It looks like they are in many ways. It looked like they were in control when they were crucifying Jesus. Jesus said, I lay my life down for the sheep. He was laying his life down for us. And these things, this idea of going the second mile, turning the cheek, giving up your cloak, giving up your clothing, they brought defeat to evil. They brought victory. They brought defeat to evil. They allowed us to act like the God of grace and love, that to walk in His footsteps, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And this is no better seen than in the next passage. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is in control of our opponents, our enemies, and our oppressors, those who persecute us. Do we really want to be like this God of love? Do we really want to be like that? This king over the kingdom. He is the king over all, not just us. He's the king over all the world, over all the spiritual and the physical world, over the whole universe. And He is a kind God in all that He does. He gives to those who do not deserve it. They ask, sometimes non-Christians, some people who have all their lives not followed God, but and they don't even turn to God for salvation, but they ask Him something. You know, He gives it to them sometimes. You've heard of answered prayer from a non-Christian. It happens. Some people don't believe that. It does, because God is a good God. He gives to those who do not deserve it. He shows kindness and generosity to both us and to those who spurn His love, who resist His word. Are we willing to show that kind of love and grace to those who hate us, who mistreat us? Can we pray for those who injure us, those who persecute us, as Jesus prayed for those who nailed Him to the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Do we have that prayer on our lips when we are injured or mistreated? We need to have it. Can we get used to living, or have we gotten so used to living under God's grace? We get so used to saying, oh, this is a wonderful Christian life. My sins are forgiven. I can come to God anytime. We get so used to it that we forget what God saved us from. Once, it says in Colossians, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. God made us in His image to be like Him. He wanted us to be perfect like Him. That's why He says for us to do it. He wanted us to come to Him, to walk with Him, to be like Him. We fell from that through sin, but Jesus calls us back to it. This Sermon on the Mount is calling us back to it. God provided the way through the creed that we believe in the cross. But this is the deed that the cross purchased for us. This Sermon on the Mount, this description of kingdom living, this idea of walking and following and submitting everything to Christ's Lordship. To be like our Father in heaven, that's what we want to be like, sons of the Father in heaven. We must be like His Son. And to become like Jesus, we do that by embracing Him as our Lord, submitting and placing everything under His rule, because He is in control. This is what Jesus calls for in the Sermon on the Mount. And only then, when we have that kind of submission, when we say, You are Lord, not me, I'm not in control here. You are Lord. I'm making my plans, but only if the Lord wills, because He is Lord. He is Lord. Only then can we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that, my friends and brothers and sisters, that's all the perfection that God asks for. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Your word is so enlightening. And I'm so thankful for your Holy Spirit to help us to have that enlightenment. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to not only put you in control, but to walk under your control. Because, Lord, you want to lead us in all of this. We cannot fulfill the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot fulfill the Sermon on the Mount by our own power. We need to follow you by having you live on the inside of us. Lord, I pray that is where we will focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.